We'll turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Mark again, and we'll read the second part of the chapter, beginning at verse 20. Last week we considered the first part, and now we carry on at verse 20, Mark 3, verse 20 through 35. And let's hear the Word of God to us as He speaks to us this morning. And the multitude comes together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils." And he called them unto him, and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said to him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee." And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Thus far, the Word of God as He speaks to us this morning. Let's pray together that we may hear His voice, understand, and do it. Listen, we know that there is forgiveness with God for all our sins. Psalm 130 makes it so plain. "O Lord, if thou shouldst mark my iniquities, who shall stand?" But there is forgiveness with God, that in order that he may be feared. But there is one sin for which is no forgiveness. And that has puzzled many people, agonized people. In John 5:16, we read, "If any see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." And it goes on, "There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it." What's the difference between a sin not unto death and a sin unto death? That's confusing, isn't it, children? Aren't all sins sins unto death? Isn't the wages of sin death? What sin is John referring to Well, you probably know it's the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. Singular. There's only one. What is it? And you probably have heard that too. It's a sin against the Holy Ghost. Or called also blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. The passage that we have read this morning, I don't know if you noticed that, but we read verses 20 and 21 last time as the end of the previous portion, but I also read it today as the beginning of the next portion. Because it's an important hinge to the rest of the story. And it's interesting, it closes again with something very similar. People have said those are the two bookends of this particular passage that asks for our attention this morning. So we'll consider the whole passage, but I'll just read these two verses, 28 and 29, which are very clearly revealing something about this sin. Verily, Jesus says, verse 28, verily, amen, it says in the original, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But, there you have it, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. It's a very solemn passage. That's one of the good reasons that we preach consecutively through the Bible. Oftentimes, preachers would hesitate. Shall I really preach on that? But it's in the order of things. You can't skip it. So the theme is the unforgivable sin. First we see the occasion, as I already hinted at. The verses beginning at the end. Second, the warning. It's a warning for the entire church. And third, the gospel. So however bad and sad it looks, it's in context of the gospel, which means good news. So first in the occasion. In the first part of that occasion, I want us to all understand that Jesus faced a shared opposition. It's not just the Pharisees and the demons, but even the crowds were opposing him in a way that they didn't even realize. Even the disciples, even we read his friends. When his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, to restrain him, to take him away. Why? Because he said he is beside himself. He's out of his mind. Literally, the word is unbalanced. He lost perspective. He's gotten too fanatic about this. Because he doesn't eat. We don't even have time to eat. We read it in verse 20. So that they could not so much as eat bread. So many people came around him. And the crowd came to be healed. But they ignored the word preached about the gospel. They're all eager to be healthy and whole physically. But few sought him spiritually. So they really were opposing really his main purpose. Resisting. And even his friends. He's out of his mind. Well-meaning people. Well-intentioned. They meant well. They wanted to care for him. But opposing him nevertheless. Even his friends. Who were those friends? His disciples, evidently. And maybe others. Maybe already there were some of his family members there. Maybe Mary and his brothers were there too. As you see at the end of this passage, they may have been there all along. And maybe when the Pharisees said, yeah, he's indeed out of his mind, he's possessed by Satan, maybe they looked at each other, well, maybe that's true. Satan will always try to sow the seed of doubt. And it can even be with us here. If we hear the gospel and we may have confessed it, but sometimes we believe the liar. Are you really sure that the Bible is true? And the people think in our society that we are out of our mind. We're beside ourselves. The Apostle Paul heard it. We're mad, Felix said. Much learning has made you mad. So Jesus didn't eat, he didn't sleep. We saw that earlier in this chapter, and also from Luke 6 that he went at that particular occasion into a mountain to pray, and to pray all night. You can understand a little bit that they thought he was deranged. They concluded that he didn't take good care of himself. So let's lay hold of him. Let's take him to a quiet place for his own good. That's a solemn warning, dear congregation. Because even his friends, even the disciples, often did not understand Jesus, if at all, initially. And not even at the very end. They resisted that he would go to the cross. Peter said, I will take my sword, I'll fight to the death to protect you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, what? Peter? No. Satan. It's a shared opposition to the congregation. No matter who you or we are opposing Jesus by nature. Whether it be in a wicked way or in a self-righteous way or in even a nice, kind way. They can go to church. They can go to Jesus as we pray. We read the Bible. Actually, we're going to Jesus because he's the Word. And we read it. Without realizing it, we can be opposing the gospel. Feeding doubt and unbelief. So that's one part of the occasion. Of course, the other part, which is more evident, is the demonic accusation that comes from these Pharisees and scribes. Just at that time, we read. Isn't that interesting? And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. Beelzebub is lord of the house, is an idol, like the word Baal is in there, lord. It's very common knowledge that Beelzebub was really the prince of the demons, the prince of the devils, Satan. Just at that time, happened to come these scribes, and in the other gospels you read some more details that the Pharisees were there too, and so forth. So they arrive at the scene, and it's noticed what it says. The scribes came down from Jerusalem. Now, normally when we talk geographically about coming down, we think about going south. You go down from Harrison to Little Rock, and you go up from here, Little Rock to Harrison. But you see, you have to turn it around a little bit there, because really Jerusalem is in the south and Capernaum and Lake Galilee is in the north. It's about 60 miles. They actually went north. The coming down refers just what the landscape is like. Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level. It's fairly
sizable into the hills, built on mountains. And the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. It's one of the lowest lakes in the world. So they literally, physically came down about 3,000 feet. But I want you to see the picture too. It's almost like spiritually too. They came down upon them like a vulture upon its prey, seeking to destroy. They descended upon him. And then they just maybe overheard the friends say he's beside himself. And they would, as it were, pick up, oh yeah, right. Yeah, you think, I think you're right. But it's maybe worse than you think. He's not just beside himself. He's possessed. And the fact that he possessed, that he cast out demons, simply is because he is Satan. Remember, at other times, he exhorted people to be silent about it, so that he wouldn't be associated with that. Well, the people picked up on it, evidently. He is beside himself. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Satan himself, he casts out demons. In the other Gospels, we read that at that particular interaction here, Jesus also healed a man who was blind, dumb, and possessed. Healed a man so the man could see, he could hear and speak, and he was no longer possessed. All in one shot, in one word. It was so impressive that the people in Matthew 12 said, they were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? The scribes may have heard that too. They didn't want to hear that part. He, the Messiah, come from heaven? Oh, no, no. He doesn't come from heaven. He comes from hell. In the other gospel, Luke 11, you read that also at that moment, some of these scribes, the Pharisees, asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, you do all these signs, but show us a sign from heaven. Do you see how subtle all this combines? And I want you just to imagine how Jesus must have felt that. How lonely he must have felt. Even his friends, his mother, his brothers were all there. Opposing. It's the occasion here too. There's a lot going against Jesus. Not just out there in the world, but in the church. Churches. Same thing. We bring our old nature, our old opposition, and if you do not outright condemn it and fight it, we evade it. We push it aside. We ignore the pricks of the Spirit in our conscience. We begin to resist the Spirit without realizing it. We are grieving the Spirit. And we are all in danger of quenching the Spirit. Only those that persevere to the end shall be saved. You see? People made confessions. This is a wonder. This is God at work. This is the Messiah. Yeah, but he cannot come from Nazareth. No, but he was born in Bethlehem, you know. I can just imagine all these conversations going on. In Matthew 12, we also read that Jesus knew their thoughts. I want you to understand that they didn't say this to Jesus, right? They said it to his friends, to Jesus' friends. There's a conversation between them, and Jesus stood there. But he knew it. They may have stood a little on the side, because we read later on in the chapter that they stood outside of the group. They couldn't get close to Jesus, whether it was in the house or not in the house in Capernaum, somewhere around there. So he saw that, and he didn't have to hear it because he knew their thoughts. So he will call them, and if we read then in verse 23 here, we read, and he called them unto him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he called them and said, come here. closer. Remember how he did it with the man too, the paralyzed man. Come closer so everybody could see it and hear it and witness it. He wanted to take these Pharisees head on in presence of all these people, his friends, his enemies, anyone, everyone. Let me just do a second point, of course. The warning. And the first part of that warning is a very simple refutation. A refutation is a destruction of an argument. He refutes their point thoroughly. Dismisses it. He says, do you think that Satan's going to destroy himself? He's not going to destroy himself. His aim, even though he knows that destruction is coming, his aim is to win. Even though he knows destruction is coming. His aim is, and he's talking to these Pharisees, he's talking to the demons, he's talking also to the crowd, he's also talking to his friends. He says his aim is to drag you down in that destruction. Don't listen to him. Don't stop being convicted by the truth. Slide into that unpardonable sin. He's attempting to drag you all down. Even if he could, the very elect. But of course he doesn't know who they are. And then Jesus gives very simple illustrations. One is about a house and the other is about a kingdom. First the kingdom rather than the house. Verse 24. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. It's always been the tactic of Satan, isn't it? Divide and conquer. Divide and destroy. How many times hasn't he already been successful in this? Destroying kingdoms, nations. He's working on America. He's working on all these nations. Inner division, anger, hatred, violence. Then all he can do is stand back for the people destroy themselves. How many churches have gone down because of infighting? How many families have been ruined because of infighting? And we know it. Everyone knows that. A divided house cannot stand. A divided kingdom cannot stand. A divided nation cannot prosper. A divided church cannot succeed. It doesn't work. You see, I've seen some of it in my lifetime, in different churches, having been in different places. I have lost count in Grand Rapids consistory meetings that I had to stop the meeting and say, brothers, let's stop fighting against each other. And we often quote from Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God. What does it say there? Put on the whole armor of God, be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the battle is. We should remember that. Let's pray for discerning spirit, dear congregation, that we recognize that we don't fight against each other. It's not against each other. It's the enemy that tries to work the division and conquer. Instead, as I would say that too, and I say it again, let's fight our common enemy head on. United. Looking to Christ, the one who took on Satan on our behalf. Let's not give Satan a foothold, not even an inch. Jesus took on Satan with words and actions and he won the war. But the battles are still being fought.
So Jesus goes from the kingdom to the house, and then in verse 26, and if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but have an end.
Satan wouldn't tolerate in-house fighting. No king should. No father should in this house. No office bearers, no members should allow infighting. We should arrest ourselves, stop ourselves in our own tracks. So let's stop this. It's not the battle's not between flesh and blood, but against Satan.
Satan will have an end. He'll not succeed. He's doomed to defeat and destruction, and he knows it, and yet he goes on. But isn't that exactly what I said about this insanity of sin? We know that it won't satisfy, and we know that insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. We know it, and we keep doing it. We keep falling into his traps.
And then he speaks about who can conquer him. And we get there already into the gospel, really. He says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he'll first bind the strong man, then will he spoil his goods. Well, no mere man can indeed get this Satan and his demons and conquer them. No mere man. But the Son of Man, he can, and he did. The Lord Jesus. No amount of divisions, no amount of distractions, no amount of sins, no amount of blasphemies can hinder that and stand in the way. Sinners, blasphemers can be saved if and when they repent and look to Christ and trust in Him. If they indeed respond to that conviction, the moment that they are convicted. Every time when you're convicted and you do not respond like that, you harden yourself. You're hardened as believers as well as unbelievers. As unbelievers, you harden yourself into damnation. But as believers, you harden yourself and you become for sure less sure of your salvation. You might even slip away into some terrible sin. And God forbid, you might be exposed as never having been a believer. So we have a glorious proclamation here. Not only a demonic accusation, but a glorious proclamation. Jesus says, I solemnly declare that all sins shall be, can be forgiven. Even blasphemies. So that refers to all sin and all blasphemies. I said to you, all sins shall be forgiven. Unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. In Matthew 12 it says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. So not only all sins and all blasphemies, but all kinds of sins and all kinds of blasphemies. Except one. You see how he's working toward that? Except one. There's one exception, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because he goes on to say, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So, we'll go to that in a moment. First, I want to make sure that we all understand that every blasphemy, and any blasphemy is not necessarily blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Jesus makes it very plain that all blasphemies, wheresoever way we blaspheme, can be forgiven. If repented, of course. That's implied here. It's not stated. It's implied. So not every blasphemy is unforgivable. Not too long ago, we considered the third commandment, that not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. For God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, who blasphemes his name. So the name of the Father and the name of the Son can be blasphemed. However terrible it is forgivable. Cursing and swearing is blaspheming the name of God. It is a defiant, that's one, and deliberate irreverence against God and against his name, but there is forgiveness with God, except for blaspheming the Spirit. You see how it's being narrowed down, and that's the third aspect of this warning. A horrific damnation. So as broad as the gospel is, with the spectrum of all sins being forgivable, there's just one narrowly focused, one that is unforgivable. Sin or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. It's clear, it says never forgiveness, and in danger of eternal damnation. Matthew 12, the other part where this passage is in, it speaks more specifically yet. It says in Matthew 12, 32, whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. It couldn't be more specific. So we can sin and blaspheme against the Son of God, not to excuse ourselves. It's a horrible sin, and if we don't repent of it, we'll perish forever. But it is forgivable. But against the Holy Spirit, it is not. Whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, in Matthew 12 it says, it shall not be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. More specific yet. In other words, when that sin is committed, that very moment, every hope is cut off for that person. Immediately. Jesus gives his own explanation, verse 30. Because they said, these Pharisees said, he has an unclean spirit. That's the application. Why does Jesus say all this? Because they said, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. It was not the sin against him, but it was against the Holy Spirit. He says that he's got an unholy spirit, an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, satanic, demonic. That's why. The very moment the Pharisees declared the work of the Lord Jesus, the work of an unclean spirit, they cut themselves off forever. I want that to sink into you. And I want you to understand that these Pharisees didn't just get there from one moment to the next. They've been sliding down that slope for a while. And it doesn't mean either that every Pharisee and every scribe sinned that sin. Those that were there and those that said it, they did. A very clear understanding. There were many Pharisees and scribes who were converted later. Obviously, they did not commit that sin. You see, among the Pharisees were well-meaning people too. But also were among them that were filled with a deadly hatred. They were possessed. They were beside themselves. Not Jesus. Not the followers of Jesus. All who knowingly, this is very important to understand, all who knowingly and deliberately declare the work of God to be the work of Satan, commit the sin against the Holy Spirit. I say again, knowingly and deliberately. intentionally, but also knowingly. It can only be committed by people that are in church, or in the people of Israel, the Jews. Gentiles, people in the world, couldn't commit this sin because they did not knowingly and deliberately reject Jesus. They know a little bit about it, but they don't know what we know. It's again the great privilege of knowing what we know, but also a great danger. To whom much is given, much will be required. There's two passages that perhaps you've wrestled with in connection to this, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And I want you to understand, as I read these few verses of each passage, how it relates to those that have been set apart by God, enlightened by God, given many experiences even, impressions, convictions. And yet they're lost. Study these passages and find not only the warning part, but also the comforting parts in it. Hebrews 6. 4-6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, informed, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been blessed in worshipping, when are made partakers of the Holy Ghost, listen to this. It is impossible for those enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God, listen to sermons like this. Powers of the world to come, eternity coming, they know it. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You think, wow. You would think if people have experienced all that, they got to be saved. But you know how Paul goes on after that? You do know that, do you? Have you ever searched that scriptures? Hebrews 6. If you haven't, you should. Because thankfully, he goes on to say, he said, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things for you. And what are the better things? Not tasting heavenly gift, not being enlightened, not being partakers of the Holy Ghost, not being tasting the good word of God. But what are the good things that he says that I'm persuaded of? Faith, hope, and love. The very same three things that you find in 1 Corinthians. Better things. You can have all kinds of experiences and excitement, but if you don't have faith, hope, and love, Christ-like behavior, and you then fall away, it's impossible that they will be renewed again to repentance. That's the solemn truth. I can tell you, dear congregation, I've been wrestling with this all week. Another passage, Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. Listen to this. For if we sin willfully, intentionally, deliberately, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. No more sacrifice. And then he goes on to say, he who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If you despise the law. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, that means set apart, an unholy thing. So you count the holy thing an unholy thing. And has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Insulted the Holy Spirit. So it's not necessarily that you've trodden the Son of God underfoot. The real issue at hand is resisting, grieving, and quenching the Spirit. that sin is unforgivable.
Unpardonable sin. One of the commentators said, because they are unwilling to return to God. Not just turn to God, return to God. That only pertains to the people of God. The people in the world, for them, they turn to God. The people in church return and return and return. But for the one that can and ends up doing the sin of the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit, there may be one time, a last conviction. And if that last conviction takes place and you don't respond with returning, it could be the last conviction that you ever will have. That's the sin unto death Jesus speaks of. The very last obliterating of the very last conviction. That's scary. That's so scary. What if I am convicted at one point and I resist it and I live over it and I don't confess it? I harden myself in it. How will I know if it's not the last one? It's very clear, though, that had those people that have, and that's now we get to the positive part, those that have committed that sin are no longer ever convicted of any sin they do. So the good thing is, if you're still convicted of your sins, you haven't yet committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. If you're still convicted, even right now, and scared, and confess to God, say, Lord, please help me, keep me from that. I'm sorry for my sins, whatever my sins were yesterday, today, this morning, this hour. Please forgive. I look to Jesus, whose blood cleansed from all sin. Then you are forgiven. And you did not sin against the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. So no reason to despair of mercy, but also no reason to relax. And think, oh, well, I've not done it, so I'm okay. Every conviction, God wants us to respond. That's why He leads us to these convictions. So we respond with repentance, which is returning, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. It's not just a one-time thing that I did 25 years ago. It's a daily thing. Because I sin daily, I need daily cleansing. Even though I know that all my sins are forgiven already in the death and resurrection of Christ, I still have to deal in the life of sanctification with my sins, to become more and more like Jesus. And whatever sins we have avoided, we have not yet, any one of us, has yet become like Jesus. Long ways to go. 1,000 years wouldn't do it. The only thing that will do it is when we are transformed. The blink of an eye when we die. Or at the last day. Then all saints will become sinless. And all sinners will become indescribable sinners. No more conviction, no more stopping, no more limiting. So I want you to understand, we're not out of the danger zone, because the point is this, that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the result of a gradual procession and progress, or I should say regress into sin. When after all these sermons you hear and you don't grow in grace, you don't expand your knowledge of Christ, and you don't become more like Him, you have to seriously consider this. This is what the Bible speaks about as resisting the Spirit. Acts 7 verse 5. Resisting the Spirit, opposing the Spirit. One way or another. Think, oh, it's not so bad what I did. Or, I can always ask forgiveness afterwards.
or whatever other deceitful way. But you see that it's not only resisting the Spirit, but also grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 30, where we grieve the Spirit. Jesus, we read a couple times that he was not only angry, but he was also grieved. Because he saw around him these people just sliding to that moment. And eventually quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19. You know what quenching flames is? You have a fire. How can you quench it? Get some water and throw it on there. And the fire is quenched. So we silence in our conscience at one point, one final time. Do not ever, ever silence your conscience by excusing yourself or minimizing your sin or whatever it is, postponing repentance. These convictions are a sign of life. Make good use of them. And be thankful for them, even though they're painful. Just like pain is painful when you have some issue, you get a thorn taken out of your finger. That's very painful, but it helps to get the thorn out, and afterwards it'll heal. It would be far more painful if you leave the thorn in there and have it infested. It could even cause you death. Each time we push away conviction, maybe the last one. So let's instead repent each time, right now, even now, and confess our sins to God and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, in our hearts, in our minds. Let that be a default position every time when we feel guilty. You're not only saved, but you're also safe. Because Jesus not only said about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he also said just before that, I tell you verily, it was with an oath, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wheresoever they shall blaspheme. And of course, implied is there when they repent, if and when they repent. The moment they repent, it's removed. The moment they do not repent, it may be the last one, and you may have hardened your heart. It's like maybe you've seen these pictures, people that go, I've seen a mountain picture and then a little road and another ravine there, and people driving or walking there along that. It's like driving around that long side of the deep precipice. That's what I felt like when I read this. But also the safety of the people of God. They can't keep themselves safe on that road. But he can, and he does. He is. Because he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And that brings us to the third and last point about the gospel. And then we get these bookends together. It begins with his friends and family or whoever was there, and it ends with that too. And we'll see how. You see that the psalmist there speaks of his own people there. Before our Maker kneeling, let's worship at his feet. He is our own God and leads us. We, the people of his care. With his shepherd hands, he feeds us as a flock in pastures fair. So while he proffers peace and pardon, and it's only to the people that gather to hear the word. I mean, the gospel is to all people, but not all people hear it. So people don't hear it, can't resist it, can't reject it. They'll stand guilty before God and his law. But they have never known the gospel. We know the gospel. And it's so clearly how Jesus not only in verse 28 already speaks about the gospel, all kinds of sin forgiven, but then he also speaks, what's the flock really like? What's Jesus' family really like? Who are really his friends? Who are really his mother? His brothers, his sisters? So the first part of the gospel here is sharing Christ's presence. They're all there, and we all share Christ's presence because he's speaking here. He's here. Every time the word is opened, he is here. So once again, we read that a crowd, and then there came his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking for you. It may be out of the house. It may be so full, have you seen it before? They couldn't even enter the door. Maybe it was a crowd somewhere and they couldn't get closer, so they passed on the word. Hey, tell him. Can you tell him that we are here? His mother. His brothers. And we're seeking him. We want to be with him. We want to talk with him. Good thing, right? They were just like all the other people, seeking to be with Jesus, sharing his presence. But some came to be healed, and others came to accuse him. Others came to forever other reasons. They came all. Some came even to be saved by him. But if you read the Gospels carefully, it seems to be a precious few. He came to his own, and his own received him not, we read in John. I mean, that the world doesn't receive Jesus is one thing, but his own would not receive him. If anything, grieved. That's why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That's why he told and he spoke a woe over Capernaum. He said, "If woe, Capernaum, you've been lifted up to heaven's gates. If this gospel would have preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, then Sodom and Gomorrah would have still been today." That's quite strong. He speaks about Capernaum, where a lot of this took place. That's where he had a house. That's where he lived most of the time. So what did he want to talk with him about? You wonder who all were there. The disciples were there too. Maybe they stood there in a little group. Yeah, we've got to do something about this. Well, he didn't listen to us. Maybe you, Mary, and brothers, maybe you can go and maybe can get some sense in him. Do you see what's happening here? The very people that loved him opposed him. Every sin Mary did, every sin Joseph did, every sin his disciples did grieved him to the heart. He loved them. I think the older I get, the more I begin to realize how little I understand of Jesus' suffering. I just see glimpses of it now, and I always thought about the last week, but I think here Jesus suffers. That's why he doesn't come outside, because he knows they want to talk to him and not about the gospel. As a matter of fact, they want him to stop preaching the gospel. They want him to take a leave, a break. Get some food, get some sleep. So how did you come this morning to church? How do you come every week? Sharing his presence. We're privileged people. We share the presence of Christ every week. Every time we open the Bible, throughout the week, sharing in his presence. It seems very clear from the context what's happening here. As I said earlier, that these first couple of verses in verse 20 and 21 and the last couple of verses are like the bookends between that story. Because there's not a logical connection, or not a chronological connection, but a logical connection. Because if you look at the other Gospels, the chronology, the way in order things took place, are different than here. Mark sets before us a truth that makes sense, a warning, but also an invitation. Gospel. And once again, how possible it is that we, in all good intentions, may be opposing the gospel. I begin to recognize that more and more in my life, that I've said and done things, even well-meaning, while really I was opposing the gospel without realizing it. Fighting for truth. Winning the argument, not the person. That's just one example. Jesus is not being tempted that way. Well, he's being tempted, but he doesn't respond in sin as we do. And he doesn't come out. Instead, he says an amazing thing, right? He says in verse 33 and 4,
He answered them, saying, "Well, who is my mother and my brethren? You say they're standing outside, but who really are they and my friends?" And he looked round about on them who sat around him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." They're part of, not only do they share Christ's presence, but also Christ's family. He talks about his mother and his brothers and sisters. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean to say here that he doesn't know who his mother and his brothers are. He also doesn't mean to say that he doesn't know that they're outside. He knows all that. And he does belong to their family. Family of Joseph and Mary. He has the genes of Mary, but not of Joseph. But he has Mary's genes, and I wouldn't be surprised if there would be some semblance between Jesus and some of his brothers. Very well possible. Or sisters. In Mark 6, we read that that Jesus was teaching, and the people were astonished. "From whence," he says, "has this man these things? What wisdom given unto him? Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon?" He has got four brothers that we know the names of. Well, James, of course, later, and all these brothers were converted later, but at this time they did not believe in him. And they were offended at him. They were offended. So that's part of the mix. These unconverted brothers were irritated and frustrated by their brother. What is he thinking? What's he doing? Mary, of course, believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Angel told her that. And his life was impeccable. Joseph may have died already at the time. We don't read much, if anything, about him soon after. He may have not even witnessed any of this at all. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but she was swayed too, that it's not going the right way right now. This is the wrong way. I mean, he's going to be accused of all kinds of things. When will he ever sit on the throne of David? It's not going right here. It's gone wrong. So they share Christ's presence, they share Christ's family, and we, in a sense, share Christ's family. It's like the Jews. Jesus' immediate family was there, but also his broader family. They were all descendants of Abraham. They're all parts of the covenant family of God. God's covenant people. And so we too belong to God's covenant people. We're of the family of God, the church of God. All of us. As we gather around the word every Sunday, we too came to share his presence. Because we give evidence that we share being part of his family. People around us think we're part of the family of God, the family of Christ. We hear his word. Just as sure as they did. There's no difference, essential difference, between what Jesus spoke then, there, and what he says now, today, here. No difference. The question is, do we really believe that? Do I really believe that? When I'm talking, do I really believe that God, through Jesus and the Word, is speaking to you and us all? If you don't have faith, and if you don't believe the Bible, you think we're out of our mind. Yes, we're beside ourselves. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. Faith in the Word of God. Every Sunday morning, God says, "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I set you apart. I sanctified you." We read it also in the baptism form. Sanctified means simply set apart. The word sanctified means altogether other.
than God. God other than us. You, God says, I have set apart as my people, and I'm your God. So you share Christ's presence and my presence. You share Christ's family and my family. But then third and last, do you also share Christ's service?